Paul Hellyer is a former Canadian politician. At one time, actually, he was the defense minister of Canada. 5 years ago, he made headlines for comments that he made in an interview. And in that interview, it came out he's long been open about his beliefs in UFOs. But in that interview, he claimed that there are now alien beings living among us on the planet. He said that there are four different alien species that have been visiting our planet for thousands of years, but right now, at the current time, he has reports that there are 80 different alien species living on Earth among us. Included among them is a species that he called the Tall Whites, who he says are working with the U.S. Air Force in Nevada. And he said that these beings possess technology far superior to anything that we have, but they don't share it with us for the most part, and they won't until we stop fighting wars and stop polluting the planet. He said microchips actually are an example of this alien technology that they have shared with us. Let's just say Mr. Hellyer's comments caused me a bit of concern about the judgment of our neighbors to the north, that this guy was serving in an important political position, and I'm not sure his belt goes through all the loops. You know what I mean? Having said that, this idea of aliens living among us, that's actually been fodder for science fiction for a long time. Superman, for instance, if you think about it, he's actually supposed to be an alien among us, you know, that looks just like any normal human being, especially when he's wearing his glasses and being Clark Kent. And I'm going to state unequivocally that I believe there are, in fact, alien beings living on the planet right now. I don't believe, however, in UFOs. The alien beings I'm talking about don't have super technologies or superhuman abilities, and they aren't from another planet, but they are, in fact, not of this world. They look like ordinary human beings, but they're very different, and those differences actually are on the inside. By that, I don't mean they have different anatomy, you know, like having, say, three kidneys. Oh, wait. I know someone like that. Anyway, that's my wife. But how are these beings different? Who are they? Actually, turns out there's a lot of them in this room right now. We're going to find out about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians. This is actually the passage I'm going to teach. Speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So first thing, here's a premise here, and that is that God is creating a new humanity. Verse 15 says, this is what he did in Jesus Christ. And he referred to two groups, and that day it was the Jew and the Gentile. And I will talk about that some more in just a moment. But what we need to understand is he's saying, I'm doing something new here, creating a whole new group of people. And that shouldn't surprise us. That's a message that you hear in the New Testament in a number of places. In Romans 12, 2, Paul had written that as a result of the gospel that Paul described in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he said followers of Jesus should not be like the world around them, but they should be transformed, changed. They should be different. Same idea shows up in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. Something new, a new kind of being. God is in the process of making a new kind of human being, and that process starts with and is driven by the gospel of Christ. God is restoring people to the original design that he had. Now, you know, creating a new kind of people sounds like some sort of science fiction story. You know, it's like the $6 million man, we're going to make him better than he was. But it's not science fiction, it's theological fact. God is restoring human beings to their original design, not making people who are smarter or faster or bigger or stronger, more durable. It's to create a race of people who have a different nature. They will be people who are not marked by the same kind of crime and abuse and violence and division and war and poverty and racism and so many of the intractable ills of the human race. A different kind of people, not physically, but spiritually and relationally. So that's the kind of the premise of this passage. And there's a couple of things you can see about this new race of people in the passage. And the first is that the new race will be a people of peace. And that is, in fact, the major emphasis in this passage, in fact, in the whole chapter of chapter 2. Notice he says in verse 14, Christ has made the two groups into one and has destroyed the barrier that between the two groups in that day was the Jew and the Gentile. To this day, everybody knows, the Jewish people have been subjected to persecution. They've been singled out throughout their history, still happens in Europe today. It's becoming actually malignant and very common, especially in France. Anti-Semitism is becoming rampant there. But we saw it just a couple of weeks ago here in Poway. It's in our country as well. And it's not new. It was true in the first century also. In fact, in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. That same kind of anti-Semitism he saw existed back then. So the Gentiles had this, you know, prejudice against Jews that still exists today in many places. But it's a two-way street because the ancient Jews especially had great disdain for Gentiles. They saw them as people to be avoided, pretty much despised them. And when Gentiles actually began believing in Jesus Christ for the first time, there was a big problem in the church about Jews accepting that whole idea that Gentiles could be a part of the kingdom of God. So Paul says there was this barrier, a dividing wall of hostility between the two groups. And the wall primarily consisted of the Jewish law, the law of Moses, because that's what marked the Jewish people out as somehow different and in their minds better. Paul says God, through Jesus Christ, broke down that wall by removing the law. And he's removing it as the way of access into God's kingdom, into God's presence. And he says now that happens through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's true for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile. And so with this being the case, then all of the animosity now goes away because we can all be one in Christ. And so you see the words peace and one used in various forms six times in this passage. That's the message. These new people, this new humanity is going to be one. It's going to have unity because these are people of peace. Now, in our world today, there are many divisions in addition to the Jew and Gentile divide. It still exists in some ways. And I don't think anyone needs to tell you there are racial divisions in our nation that are painful and real. Lori and I, just a couple of weeks ago, watched on TV the movie Green Book, which was given the Academy Award this year. And it's based on a true story. It tells the story of this of Donald Shirley, who was an African-American musician and composer, who did a concert tour through the South in 1962. And he was chauffeured by this Italian nightclub bouncer named Tony Vallelonga, and you watch this, and the racism that's depicted in the movie is painful to watch. And yet, the sad part is, you know, it's true to life. It's what actually happened. You know, it would be great if more than 50 years later we could say, hey, yeah, you know what? Racism no longer exists. We know it's no longer legal and it's no longer institutionalized in our country, but it's still there, isn't it? And this isn't a function of some defect in America. It's a function of a defect in the human race because it exists everywhere in the world in various forms. China has made up 90% of ethnic Han people, and so it's a very homogeneous nation. And yet, there is a problem of racism in China against minority groups such as the Uyghurs, the Yao people, the Tibetans. Black people are greatly prejudiced against in China. The Chinese have immense hatred for the Japanese, which, of course, that hatred is returned by the Japanese, who have great hatred and disdain for the Chinese, as well as for Koreans and Filipinos. They also have prejudice against a minority group in Japan called the Okinawans. Latin America is rife with discrimination, especially against indigenous people. Shia Muslims hate Sunni Muslims. The Hutus massacre the Tutsis in Rwanda. And we all know about the caste system in India. Wherever there are human beings, there's prejudice. Everywhere you look. This passage says God is doing something different. God is creating people where all of those divisions and that prejudice is going to be blown away, and that we'll all become one people who love one another and become unified together, regardless of these racial differences. Why do you think God made that such a focus? Why is unity and peace so important to him? The biggest factor, I think, is just his nature. If you think about what the Bible says God is like, there's some aspects of his being that we wouldn't know unless it were revealed to us by God through his word. And one of those is that God exists in a way that we can't comprehend. He is a triune being, which means he's one being but has three persons within that one being. Now, how does that work? We don't know. We don't understand that. It's, you know, something that's beyond our finite capability to comprehend. But here's what we know. That means that within God's one being, there's relationship. The three persons relate to one another somehow. So relationship is built into God, into his very character. And so what happens when God actually expresses himself? Well, relationship becomes a big part of it. And so when God expresses himself by creating beings in his image, guess what happens? Relationship becomes a huge part of who they are. Sure enough, Genesis 2, you see God looking at the first human being and saying of this first man, it's not good for him to be alone. Well, why not? Well, because he's created for relationship. He's created to love and to be loved. So life, human life, is meant to be shared. It's meant to be part of a relationship where we can love and be loved. You know, it's interesting. Our daughter-in-law, Anna, is a marketing director for Emmanuel Tours, which in America, which does tours of Israel. And so last year, her boss said, you know, you can't market tours to Israel unless you've been to Israel. So she and our son, Toby, went to Israel. And so then last month, boss said, you need to go again, because he had some work for her to do in Israel. So she went to Israel again, this time by herself. And it was interesting talking to her when she came back. She saw some things that she hadn't seen on her first trip. And we said, so how was that? She said, well, you know, it was interesting to see some of these things. But she said, it's just not the same. When you go by yourself, you don't have anybody to share it with. Toby wasn't there to share it with me, so it just wasn't as fun. It wasn't as exciting. It didn't have the impact because I didn't have my husband there to share it with. Life is meant to be shared. We're built for relationship. Human life, at the core of it, is about loving and being loved. It's about relationship. And so we should hardly be surprised that where the Spirit of God rules, there will be love and there will be peace and there will be unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. Oh, so they were like having wild parties and they were, you know, drinking and all. Well, they may have done that, and that certainly would be worldly, but that's not the telltale sign of being worldly. Paul identifies it as he goes on in verse 3. He says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? Not like the restored humans that God is creating, the new humanity. You're just like everybody else. You're fighting and quarreling among yourselves. And that's a sign that you're not living by the Spirit. You're not being renewed the way God wants to renew you. It's a dead giveaway." So this peace and this unity, it's important because God, it's an expression of who God is. Furthermore, another reason that's important is because God understands that it is powerful evidence of the reality of the gospel of Christ. In John 17, 21, Jesus prayed for his followers that all of them may be one. There it is again. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." How's the world going to believe that Jesus is in fact the Son of God? Here it is. His followers are one. They're unified. You know, why is that such powerful evidence? Well, it's because all human beings long for unity and peace with others, but we can't produce it. It takes a miracle to make that actually happen. You know, everybody longs for it. It's funny, I once did a wedding at Balboa Park. Wedding on the weekend, you know, Balboa Park, you know what that's like. There's tons of people. It was a sunny, beautiful day. There's people all over the place. And it was kind of a zoo to try to do a wedding in this, you know, because there's, you know, crowds of people walking around and there's jets flying over. You know, you're right in the flight path for Lindbergh. And so every now and, you know, every 3 minutes, coming in, so noise, and there's bells going off over here on some bell tower and stuff. It was crazy. But we did this wedding, and the interesting thing about it was we were in this place where there were people who could walk by, and literally hundreds of people stopped to watch the wedding. You know, these are just tourist-type people. They're here, and they all stop, and they're watching this wedding of two people they don't know. And I thought, you know, a wedding is not a very good spectator sport. You know, because they didn't have a very good sound system. So those people are standing around watching and they can't hear anything. And if you pay attention to a wedding, nothing much happens. You know, nobody's doing anything. Everybody's standing. Somebody's talking and you can't hear them. You know, there's no action unless somebody faints, you know, and then that's not a good thing. But everybody's hoping someone will faint. It's like, you know, the people like to watch car races and hope for a car wreck. Why are people standing and stopping and watching a wedding of people they don't even know and they can't hear what's going on? It is because people love weddings. Why? Because people love to see other people becoming unified and loving each other, and they hope for that. They want it. We all want it. It's built into the human race. If God could truly create a new kind of human beings that could really love each other and live in unity, it would literally be a miracle. And the funny thing is, you know, you listen to people in large parts of the church worldwide, there are large segments of the church that think, well, you know, we've got to have miracles that we do because people will only believe in Jesus if they see miracles. Yeah, I kind of believe in that, but not the miracles they're talking about. What did Jesus say? Jesus said the miracle they need to see is that people would be unified, because that's something human beings on their own ability can't seem to accomplish. There was, back in 1986, I don't know if you remember this, there was an event called the Great Peace March. And they're going to have, their plan was to have 5,000 people march from the West Coast, from LA, all the way back to Washington, D.C., and then have a big demonstration in Washington, D.C. It was all about, we're going to be peace. We're about unity and peace. They made it to Barstow. And the whole thing blew up in bickering and fighting, you know? It's like, I rest my case, you know? The human beings just can't do it. And so God says, I'm going to show them something that they can't imagine could ever happen. But that kind of raises an obvious objection, doesn't it? Does the church look real unified to you? You know, in the world, around the world? Man, I read a story not too long ago about a church that had a big, huge conflict over a piano bench. That they apparently had this piano bench that had, was an antique, and the two factions divided in the church over how they should use the antique piano bench, and ended up splitting the church over a piano bench. Greater Bellevue Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia, had a disagreement over whether their pastor, David Stevens, should continue in his role. And so they had a meeting in which the leadership would vote to determine the question. Unfortunately, things got heated, and it devolved into a full-on brawl, so bad that a deputy had to be called to calm the situation, and he had to call for backup. New humanity, one in Christ, you know. It's not a good look, is it? You look at the church around the world, and you say, it doesn't look real unified, honestly. There's some good news and some bad news. The good news is we didn't start this problem. It's been around a long time. That's also the bad news. Remember what was going on in the first century? Paul had to write to the Corinthians and say, you guys are torn by dissension and division. They were divided over who the best leader was, who was the most spiritual. They were suing each other in court. Not unified. The Roman Christians were having disagreements over whether it was permissible to eat certain foods or not. Really? That's dividing you? The Philippian church was divided by a controversy caused by a power struggle between two women in the church. The first church in Jerusalem was divided over how to distribute money that was given to help widows. There was arguments over it. In other words, in the first century, there was division in the church, just like there is today. So does that mean that God's plan just hasn't worked? And therefore we shouldn't believe in Jesus because Jesus said the oneness of believers is in fact the proof that he's who he claimed to be? Hold on. You know, first of all, we have to think about how is God going to create this new humanity? Does he have like a divine wand that he sort of waves over people and instantly they're changed and now they're very different? Is that how that works? Not if you read the scriptures. Yes, God has power and his power of his spirit changes people from the inside out. But have you noticed in the Bible, there's lots of instructions about what kind of people we should be and how we should live? Why is that there? Well, that's there to facilitate the process of us becoming this new kind of human being. God had to teach us through his word, and so we learn to become these people. We grow in that process. And so we read things like Matthew 16:24, where he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So he's saying, this is an important part. If you're going to live in peace, you're going to have to deny yourself so you can love others. Same message in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So these are things God has to teach us, and we learn. This is part of the process of becoming this new humanity. We have to learn, and the passage we're looking at, in verse 16, Paul said, God has put hostility between the two groups to death by the cross. Well, how does that happen? Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If we, in fact, live as Paul is instructing us there, like he did, no longer living for self, but living for Christ, that's part of the process of us becoming this new creation, this new kind of people who can be one in Christ. And when God's people do that, the results are remarkable. And they are dramatic, and they are miraculous, and they are powerful. We all know about the horrors that happened back in Rwanda back in 1994. A million people were killed in a horrible orgy of ethnic cleansing, if you will, between the Hutus and the Tutsis. There's a woman that lives there named Dansil Nyabazungi. She lived through the horror. Her husband and 17 of her relatives took refuge in a church during the violence because soldiers told them, go to the church, that's where you'll be safe. Once they got in there, the same soldiers, threw grenades into the church. And when people tried to escape, they shot them as they ran out of the church. And they killed her husband and much of her family. Today, she's part of a church led by a pastor named Paul Getwaza. It's a church of over 7,000 people, and the church has been exploding, growing by leaps and bounds in Rwanda since that horror. And this is a church where Hutus and Tutsis worship side by side. This woman, Dansil, worships there with the people who killed her husband and her family. How is that possible? That is a work of God, changing people's hearts and teaching them to become this new humanity. And that is a work that when the world looks at that, it stands mute. What can you say to that? That is a miracle, and everyone knows it. And that's what God wants to do among us. So that's the first thing about these people. They're people of peace and unity. Second thing is that they will be citizens of a different kingdom. Paul says, interesting, in verse 19, they are fellow citizens with God's people, citizens of a kingdom that's very different from this world. Philippians 3:20 says of us, our citizenship is in heaven. We're fellow citizens of a kingdom that's actually the kingdom of heaven. Colossians 1:13 says what we just sang. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. This is amazing news. We were in the domain of darkness. It's not a good place to be. You know, did you either read the book or see the movies, Lord of the Rings, see the trilogy or the movies? I both read the books and saw the movies. In those stories, the enemy was Sauron, the second dark lord in Middle-earth, and his was a domain of darkness. Wherever his power went, darkness spread. His land was called Mordor, which meant dark land. And in the Fellowship of the Rings, it was described this way, there is an evil there that does not sleep. It is a barren wasteland riddled with fire, ash, and dust, and the very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. That was Tolkien's way, the author's way, of depicting what this world is like. It's a dark land, a dark world, fallen world, ruled by the evil one, the Dark Lord. Now, wait a minute. You know, Louis Armstrong sang, I see skies of blue, clouds of white, the blessed day and the dark sacred night, I say to myself, what a wonderful world. Yeah, you know, it's a beautiful place, right? How can you say it's a dark world? There's lovely things, right? Yeah, you know, there are. There's a lot here to be thankful for and a lot that is beautiful in this world. But here's something I can tell you I have learned through 40 years of ministry. When you dig down a little ways, what you find in people is a lot of pain and a lot of fear and a lot of guilt and a sense of not measuring up and a sense of almost despair at times in many, many of us. And we know that, in fact, laying over all of it, there is the gloom of death from which no one escapes. And we see in this world there is, you know, times when horrifying evil suddenly rears its head unexpectedly. This is the dark land. And God, through Jesus Christ, has rescued us from that dark realm and brought us into his kingdom, a kingdom of peace and joy, a place where there is forgiveness, a place where there is love and there is light and there is life and there is hope and there is joy. Because God has loved us and accepted us and forgiven us, and he loves us unconditionally, and he gives us the hope of eternal life that's not a wish but a concrete certainty. That is the kingdom that God has brought us into. You know, in Matthew 13, 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and he sold everything he had so he could buy that field to have that treasure." You know, Lori recently saw a sweater online that appeared to be exactly what she'd been looking for. She thought, oh, this is, she'd had this kind of picture in her mind of a sweater she wanted to buy, and there it was online, and it was for a ridiculously low price. She thought, oh, this is a great deal. This is just what I want. So she bought the sweater, and a few days later it came. And when it came, it really wasn't quite what it looked like in the picture. In fact, it kind of looked like it had been made from the coat of a yak, you know? It was really ugly. And its arms, you know, it would have fit perfectly if she had arms like a T-Rex, you know? It was just these little tiny arms. It was absurd. It looked terrible. It didn't fit. It was just awful. And so she immediately said, well, this, you know, wasn't expensive at all, but it's not worth this, you know? I mean, this is crazy. So she emailed the company and she said, so this, you know, it didn't really fit. It wasn't really what I was hoping. How do I return this? And they emailed her back and they said, we'll refund your money. Just keep the sweater. In other words, it wasn't even worth their while to actually have her ship it back. They didn't want it back. Nobody wanted the sweater. Even the people that sold it and made it didn't want the sweater. And I think sometimes, every now and then, believers in Jesus kind of almost act like that's sort of how they feel about the kingdom of God. You know, yeah, it's a great thing. It kind of doesn't really fit. And it's going to, you know what? The kingdom of God is a treasure that we have been given. It's an incredible, it is the most precious treasure of all time. Lori and I have been meeting with a couple that they're going to be getting married next week. And one evening, I think it was our last meeting with them before the wedding, for some reason, Lori dug out our old wedding albums, which I thought was a curious move, because that would probably make people not want to get married. You know, I see that, like, ugh. But we're looking through the wedding album, and interesting, I don't even know where this came from. She found the, in there was the ceremonial copy of our wedding license. And I remember, I looked at that thing, and I remembered what that was like when we got married. And I remembered, started thinking about the day that we got engaged, and I thought, you know, that was the most joyful thing. When Lori agreed to marry me, there was so much joy. And I thought, I remember I still had to go to Hebrew class early in the morning. I was in school, and Hebrew class was still hard, and I still had no money, and I still was, just a couple of months away from graduating and didn't know what I was going to do, didn't have a job lined up, and there were still a lot of problems, and none of it mattered because Lori was going to marry me. And then as we approached the wedding, I remember there were a couple of things that came up in the wedding planning, things that, you know, family members wanted to include in the wedding service, and I said, I absolutely do not want this. They were included in the wedding service, you know, because the groom's job is to say, yes, dear, I found that out the hard way. But you know what? I didn't care. It didn't matter. I don't care, because I'm marrying Lori. He's marrying me. This one truth, this one thing that Lori is marrying me, that's so great that all this other stuff doesn't matter, because this is so much better. Jesus said, that's the way the kingdom of God is. Yeah, you know what? There's going to be a lot of stuff that's going to happen in your life, but you've got the kingdom of God. You've got the kingdom of God. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son. That is the best thing that could ever have happened to you. You know what? When we live in that kingdom, it's going to completely change how we view life. There's going to be so much more hope, so much more joy. And you know what? We're going to view the world very, very differently, aren't we? Because this kingdom is really different than the world around us. It is an upside-down kingdom. For instance, in the kingdom of God, we go down to go up. What do you mean by that? Matthew 18:1, the disciples asked a question that was on their minds all the time. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of God? Because we're human beings and everything's a competition, right? We rank everything, we compare and everything, and so we want to know who's at the top. Which one of us is the number one disciple? You remember what Jesus said? He called a kid to himself and he said in verse 4, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now in our culture, we don't tend to think of children as being in a lowly position, you know, because children are so precious in our world, you know. That's what our culture says, but it doesn't actually live that way. It just says that. And you know what, kids, we do cherish kids. Lori and I got to babysit our grandchildren this week, and hilarious. Little Ella, at 3 years old, she is showing remarkable maturity, and she's just so cute and precocious. And so one day when she was with us, you know, Lori had her birthday here this week, it was about a week ago. It's a month. That's the real thing. Lori celebrates her birthday for a month. And so here we were, more than a week after her birthday, she got another gift, showed up, you know, a present came in the mail. And so when Lori went to get it, Ella goes, oh, what's that? And Lori said, oh, it's a birthday present. And Ella goes, again? You know, love that kid. So, you know, we love kids. I mean, they're precious. But here's the reality. I wouldn't nominate Ella for president. You know, if you have a deep theological, philosophical question, you don't go to Ella to say, so what are your thoughts on this? You know, she's a little child. And little children don't occupy positions of importance in our culture. They're not CEOs. They're not political leaders. They have a lowly position. They're humble because they have to be explained how life is. They have to be told and they have to be guided and shepherded. And Jesus says, you have to be willing. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, here's how you become great. You have to be willing to be regarded like that little child. Viewed as, you know, not really somebody important, not somebody whose opinion we care about. You have to be willing to say, I don't care about that stuff. And Mark 10:43, he went on to say, you know, if you want to be great, then you got to be the servant of everybody. Have you thought about that, what that means? That means you got to be everybody's slave. Everybody's your boss. That's what he's saying. You take that position where, you know, who made you the boss of me? Oh, Jesus did. That's right. I forgot about that. So, yeah, whatever you say, that's what I'll do. That's a hard way to live, isn't it? Yeah. That's what Jesus says. Here's the amazing thing. He said, that's how you become great. That's how you become somebody who really matters in the world, is you serve. Man, that's going down to go up. Furthermore, he said, we die to live. And remember, he said that, we quoted that in Matthew 16:24. You want to become a follower of me? Then you need to deny yourself. And then he went on to say, those who want to save their own lives, they'll lose it. The people who find life are the people who give up life to serve me. So that means saying no to myself to serve Christ by serving other people. That's not always easy, is it? You know, Lori and I, we're going to go out to dinner and see a movie on New Year's Eve to celebrate, you know, New Year. Now, Lori, she grew up loving Mary Poppins. She loved that movie. It's one of her favorite movies, and, you know, and Lori herself is practically perfect in every way, so I can understand this, but I never liked Mary Poppins. And I just lost the audience, I know. So, but I'm going to ask you, did anything blow up in the movie? Were there any airplanes in the movie? No, nothing, you know. And supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, what is that supposed to mean? I'm sorry, but, you know. So they came out with a new Mary Poppins movie. And I knew Lori really wanted to see that. So New Year's Eve comes along and say, Lori, how about if we go tonight after dinner and go see the new Mary Poppins movie? I didn't want to see the movie. I thought, that's going to be 90 minutes of... But you know what? Denying yourself sometimes is mean saying, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it because I love you and I want to serve you. And so we went to see Mary Poppins. Wasn't that bad because I slept through a good part of it. But anyway, you want to save your life? Then you're going to lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. You find life by dying to yourself and serving others. Man, this is a different kingdom. How different is the world going to be if people start living in that kingdom rather than the kingdom of this world? It's going to be a new humanity, totally different. And that's exactly what Christ is doing in this group and in groups like it all over the world. So what is this? What do we do with this? How do we apply this? What are the implications? Well, first thing, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know that you are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you're a new creation. You're this new thing. You're in a new humanity, a new kind of human being. Not just the same old run-of-the-mill human being, this new class of person. You know, I saw an article just recently about Meghan Markle, now officially the Duchess of Sussex. And it was interesting reading this article about her, about the fact that she's no longer who she used to be. She has a new identity. You know that, right? She's Duchess of Sussex. So she is now actually a British royal. And that means changes for her. For instance, no more acting career. She's not going to be acting anymore because British royals don't do that. No more social media for her. British royals do not go on social media. British royals do not sign autographs. She can't sign autographs. British royals don't wear miniskirts. She can't wear miniskirts. As a British royal, she was required to receive anti-terrorism training from the British SAS, kind of their version of Delta Force. She cannot eat shellfish because of the high risk of food poisoning from shellfish. She also cannot eat garlic due to the high risk of bad breath, I guess. I don't know. She had to be baptized into the Church of England to become a British royal. Now, what's really interesting is her diction is changing. It's becoming more British if you listen to her talk. There are changes even in her body language and the way she poses for pictures because she's now a British royal. The point of all of this is she sees herself as a different person than she used to be, and it comes out in the way she's talking and acting and living. We have a new identity. We're part of this new humanity, part of the kingdom of God. And so we are this new creation, and we should see ourselves as these new people, this new class of human being. So what is that going to mean for us? Well, then secondly, then we should live as citizens of the kingdom. And that, first of all, means we should be rejoicing. We're citizens of heaven. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. We're in the kingdom of light, a kingdom of forgiveness and love and acceptance from God and of hope and of real, full life and of freedom. We have reason to rejoice every day of our lives. We have the treasure that's worth selling everything for. So we should be thanking God for it and rejoicing in it, and we should view all of life from the perspective of being in that kingdom. But that also means then, I think we should live by the ideals of this upside-down kingdom, which is really the right-side-up kingdom. It's the kingdom of peace. We should begin being people who say no to self, who go down to go up, who humble ourselves and seek to serve and love others and give grace to others, because that's what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. And that's what these people, these new kind of people do. Missionary and author Leslie Newbegin wrote, "Live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the only answer." Exactly. That's what we should be doing as members of this new humanity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We rejoice that you have brought us into your kingdom of light. And we rejoice that you are recreating us, restoring us, making us new, restoring us to what human beings were always intended to be. Lord, we confess we've got a ways to go. We're not perfect, and we see it. But we've got your word, and we've got your spirit, and we've got your other people to encourage us. And we pray that you will keep working in us to change us and to restore us to that original design, to make us people of peace and people who live as citizens of your kingdom, who humble ourselves, give up self, live for your kingdom, not for our kingdom, who sacrifice self to love others. Make us these kinds of people, because we know, Lord, that is going to be the miracle that the world is looking for. And that's what we need to find life. And whenever we walk away from that calling, all we get is death. We don't want that, Lord. We want life. So help us to remember where life is found in your kingdom. Help us to live for that. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.